Well, good morning, beloved. And I call you beloved because you are. The church is loved by God. Every Christmas, I think the same thing when we have an opportunity to sing this music. It is rich, it is deep, it is theological, and it is a gift that God gave to his church that we would in turn sing it in praise back to him. It's like music you find nowhere else. You may hear it on the radio, you may hear it in a mall somewhere, but it's for the church. This is our music as we sing the praises of our Savior. Rich, beautiful. Thank you to the musicians this morning, Zach, for leading us. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and for allowing us to know your thoughts and your ways through it. Please help us this morning. Illuminate your Word to our minds and our minds to your Word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in our Advent series here, the Advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the who of Christmas, namely Yahweh in flesh, in a manger, the deity and eternality of the God-man wrapped in humanity. And then last week, we looked at the why of Christmas, namely that Yahweh came, as Matthew 1:21 says, to save his people from their sins. And that Christmas really is about the love of God coming to pay the sin price for a people on behalf of his creation. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the how of Christmas. How did God do all of this? And as we do, the one word that will come to the forefront time and time again is the word humility. We're going to look at the humility of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, and some of the players surrounding the incarnation. So first, let's look at the humility of Bethlehem, the very birthplace of Christ. And we'll back up about 2,700 years, about seven centuries before the birth of Christ, foreigners had conquered Jerusalem and Israel. And the people at the time, the nation of Israel, couldn't do a thing about it. They didn't have the troops, they didn't have the manpower, they didn't have the military strength to fight back against the Assyrian army. They were a conquered people. They were disgraced. They were humiliated. And this was all a consequence due to their rebellion to God. And it would have been confusing for them at the time because they were supposed to be the chosen people of God. They were the chosen people of God, set apart for his promises and for his blessings by which the whole world would be blessed. But at this point in history, they weren't even a shadow of this blessing. They were probably thinking, will we ever see the blessings from God again? And the answer coming to them wasn't what anyone expected. Because after 500 years of silence, the words of the prophet Micah rang out, who wrote this, chapter 5, 2 through 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, and again, Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful. So Bethlehem Ephrathah literally means the fruitful house of bread. And Micah says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clan of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And so Micah speaks of what really is this tiny village. It's not even a town. I know we sing little town of Bethlehem, but this was a village. Small. Bethlehem. And Micah says, from you, Bethlehem, the Savior will come. And anybody who would read this and was familiar with that Middle Eastern village would go, Bethlehem? No. You must have that wrong. Jerusalem is the royal city. Jerusalem was where the temple was located. Jerusalem was the geographical hub of Judaism. Bethlehem wouldn't even been on their radar. It was too little to be among the clans of Judah. He was right. Bethlehem wouldn't have made the top 100 list, let alone the top 10. But the significance of Bethlehem is really found in its insignificance, in its humility. And isn't this how God works? When we read from cover to cover his book, this is exactly what we see. We see humility. We see a giant named Goliath taunting the armies of Israel and the men thereof, as one songwriter put it, shaking in their armor, unwilling to go to battle with this giant who taunts and slanders the armies of the living God. And what we see come forth is a shepherd boy from Bethlehem who grabs five rocks and delivers God's people from slavery and shame. And we read that story and we say, yes, that's how God works. And now Micah announces a new shepherd king that's going to come from the little town of Bethlehem. And he will stand in the place of authority. He will shepherd his flock Israel in the strength of Yahweh and grant security to those who trust in him. And this is where Micah said, the people will find their peace. No one would make this up. No one could derive this. Bethlehem was too obscure. It's called Bethlehem Ephrathah because it had to be qualified because there was another Bethlehem in Israel. One in Judea, one's in Galilee. And yet, the Savior who lay in Bethlehem of Judea in an animal's food trough was the one with a never-ending kingdom. The birth of the one through whom all things were made, about whom the angelic announcement to the shepherds tending their flocks in the field was given, which transitions us to the next humility of Christmas as we briefly look at the shepherds. Luke 2, 8 through 14 says this, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth among those with whom he is pleased. They were shepherds, thank you, out in the field keeping watch over their flocks, and they were doing it at night because that's what shepherds did. Morning, noon, night, graveyard shift. They watched their flocks. Shepherds were the lowest of the low on the societal ladder in biblical times. If this were a humanly planned public relations announcement, the campaign would have been handled totally differently. They would have spent $1 billion a la Kamala, right? The announcement would have been targeting the powerful, the rich, the influential in Israel. They would have gone after the high priest. They would have announced it to the Sanhedrin, the regular priests, the Levites, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were the movers and shakers in Israel. They would have been the ones that you and I would have announced this to. But instead, God chooses to reveal the most glorious truth ever announced, first and foremost, to the lowest of the low in regard to the societal ladder, to the shepherds. They were uneducated. They were unclean because of their responsibilities 7 days a week. They couldn't comply with the man-made Sabbath regulations developed by the Pharisees, and so they were continually unclean ceremonially. They couldn't go to church because of their occupation. They were outcasts in the Jewish community. But they weren't outcasts in God's community. And here's another great example of how God's ways are not our ways. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways. And yet in this lofty, high way of God, we see tremendous humility on God's behalf. And we see what he values as the last are first, and the first are last. And as the angel appears and he gives his announcement, they're filled with fear. Of course they are. It's a common pattern we see throughout Scripture. Anytime an angel or an angelic host appears, there's great fear. And there would be with us too. Angels typically are massive. They're huge, 12, 14 feet tall, girded with swords and sashes. They're remarkable creatures. And their response is always the same to our fear when they manifest themselves and when they're seen, right? They always do the one thing that just takes all the fear away. They say two words, fear not, right? That's all they give us, fear not. And then here comes the message, right? Like, fear not, it's just going to do it, right? Hardly. But these aren't mighty men of valor or courage or strength. They watch sheep and goats 24/7. That was their occupation, day and night. But on this night, Scripture says that they were terribly frightened, filled with fear. The angel tries to dispel it, says to them, fear not. And then starts with his message to the lowly shepherds and says, behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people, and makes the announcement of the Christ child straight from the throne of God to the ears of shepherds. And here's the point. Although angels are magnificent, and most people are very interested in angelology and the makeup of angels and what they can do and what they can't do and all this, the point isn't the angels. The point is the message that the angels bring after 500 years of silence. They bring a message about the birth of the Christ child, and significant with the message is who they bring it to. Out of all of the people in that society, out of all the people in Judea, and all the different roles that they play and occupations, God chooses shepherds. Don't miss that. Don't just go glossing over that. That tells us something about who God is and what he values. I'll present the question to you. If God were to make this announcement today, who do you think he'd come to? Would it be the Elon Musks of the world? Would it be the CEOs, the corporate presidents? Who would he come to make his announcement? For unto you, born this day in Bethlehem, is Christ the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. God himself has left his throne and has taken upon himself human flesh to be the Savior. Shepherds, you want to go see this? You want to go see God in the flesh? This is what you look for. Look for a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And again, more humility. God isn't born in a palace. God isn't born and placed on a feather bed. He's born in a manger, in the trough of an animal. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, what you would say, let's go. Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. To us, as shepherds. And they went with haste. They hurried. And what'd they find? They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. They were the first ones to celebrate Christmas with Joseph and Mary. The bottom, the lowly, the shepherds. Well, I'm intentionally saving the humility of the incarnation itself for last because it truly is by far the most remarkable, even though there's so much more we could look at under the heading of the humility of Christmas. We could go on and on in this. We could make a series out of this. We could talk about Mary and Joseph, two Middle Eastern teenagers. Most scholars believed Mary was 12 or 13 years old. Joseph, not much older, 15 or 16. Just a couple of kids chosen by God to be the earthly parents of the Messiah, of Yahweh. Think about that for a second. We could talk about their escape out of Bethlehem because a tyrant named Herod was looking to kill the Christ child. And so Yahweh, the creator of all things, has to flee, has to run for his life through the means of his earthly parents and hide in Egypt until this tyrant is dead. Think of the humility of that. That's incredible. We could talk about how the baby Jesus, Yahweh, is placed under the law that he made. This is his law. that he's placed under. He's circumcised. He's brought to the temple for purification. What? The sinless one, the creator of all things, is brought to a temple for purification? That's humility. That's humiliation. We could look at all of these things. Plenty of topics to consider here, but again, none so incredible, none so remarkable as the incarnation itself. Scripture tells us in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, it says this, that though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, instead of holding on to his own uninterrupted glory, he chose to set it aside and come into our fallen world on our behalf. He didn't cease to be God. No, no. Listen to verse 7 now. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to talk about the humiliation of God? You want to talk about God displaying humility? Here it is. This is a truism that I'm going to have a very difficult time communicating to you this morning because of its depth. The facts are overwhelming to the human mind. But let me start at the beginning just to see if I can kind of formulate a bigger picture here. Because according to Genesis, the Genesis account, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created male and female. He created them out of dust, out of the dirt in the garden. And then he breathed life into them. But then this creature, made from the dirt, decided to rebel against the very one who gave him life. He spurned the counsel and law of the Most High God, broke his laws, and then hid from his presence. And yet, God did not destroy him on the spot. God reaches out, shows him grace, shows him mercy, mixed with consequences of his sin. And this continues to be the pattern. This is the pattern of man. From the beginning, from the garden, man sins, he incurs consequences, but is shown mercy and grace and forgiveness. Man sins, incurs consequences, and then is shown grace and mercy and forgiveness. That's the pattern. Over and over again, until finally, to reconcile man back to himself, once and for all, Yahweh, the second member of the Trinity, steps out of his heavenly throne room and into time and space. Time and space that he created. And he allows himself to become one of us, starting this human life at the conception stage as a fertilized egg inside the womb of a Middle Eastern teenage girl. This is the Christmas story. This is the account. And you read that and you go, what? The creator of the universe became a fertilized egg inside the womb of a teenage girl. This isn't how I would have wrote the story. This isn't how I would have done it. I would have had Jesus appear like Gandalf the White, right? Not the gray. No, no, when Gandalf comes back, right? He's white and he's got this aura around him. This awesome music is playing and the entire heavenly angelic chorus would be going, oh, right? There he is. But God's ways are not our ways. Yahweh comes down and enters into the womb of a girl to be born so that God will have traveled the entire course that we travel from conception to death. And he will travel that entire course without sin. He became one of us from beginning to end, minus the seed of Joseph, which carried sin. It could not be used. So listen to these words from Luke 1:31. Behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Remember that. I'm going to return to that. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And just like Christmas isn't about the infancy of Christ, but rather the deity of Christ, so too, Christmas isn't so much about the birth of Jesus as it is his conception. The birth of Jesus through Mary was a very normal human birth. There was nothing exceptional about it. It was normal. No, no. What's miraculous in this whole process isn't the birth of Jesus. It's the conception of Jesus and how that was done miraculously. Mary asked the right question. How will this be? How is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. God was going to make this happen. He was going to do it. And the language overshadowed by the Most High. Mary, you will be overshadowed by the Most High. That verbiage harkens back to Exodus chapter 40. And how the Israelites were overshadowed by a great cloud where at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Do you remember that? When Israel has left Egypt and God says, create this temple and I will come in a cloud and we are going to meet in that tent. And it was called the tent of meeting. It was the tabernacle in which God descended and met with man. Well, you know what? The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Mary, you are going to be that tabernacle. Your body is going to be the tent of meeting where human flesh meets God. In the body of a little girl. In secular academics, there's always this negative connotation about the miracle of the incarnation. And people will say, oh, that's just horrible that God would do that to a little girl. Didn't even ask her permission, just told her she was going to do that. And it reminds me of their ignorance. Because to take a position like that, they would have never read Mary's Magnificat and how she viewed this incredible honor to be the earthly mother of her Savior. Her soul rejoiced in God, her Savior. The world knows nothing of this. This is a blessing of all blessings. Highly favored above all women was Mary. The miracle of the virgin birth and the incarnation of Christ simply can't be understood any further than the scriptures speak of it. And we don't dare do it. Otherwise, we end up in weird areas and saying weird things. And we take what scripture says. It was a miracle, firmly placed, I believe, in Deuteronomy 29:29, which says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever." And the incarnation was surely a secret thing that God did. And he did reveal in part, but obviously not in detail. And it's interesting to note that Psalm 139 actually refers to the womb of a mother as a secret place. As a secret place where God does his work. And that's why Christians are so against, and rightfully so, abortion. The murder of a baby in the womb. But the details of the virgin birth and the incarnation aren't necessarily for us to see. The in detail. Instead, I think the message is, look at the humility of God in all of this as he takes upon himself the flesh of his own creation and doing it at the conception stage of development. And every Christmas, we face the same temptation. Those of you who have sat in church pews year after year, read the Word of God year after year, you're on decades now, and the temptation is to allow the familiarity with the whole nativity scene to breed some type of complacency or dullness to your senses, to this story, to these facts, to this humility. We've heard the story so many times that it can blind us to the truth of the incredible humility that took place here, that God himself caused this to happen to himself. He didn't send a representative or an angel to do this. God became a servant, the lowliest servant to his own rebellious creatures. When 5th century theologian Augustine was asked the question, what are the central principles of the Christian life? I mean, what are the, just what's really just the heart, would you say, Augustine? His reply was, well, the first is humility. The second is humility. And the third is humility. And I think he got it right. J.I. Packer says this of the incarnation. He says, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. Alistair Begg says, it's a staggering thought that the God of eternity appeared in the person of the Son to live in his own creation without ceasing to be God. The fullness of God was contained in helpless babe. He who fashioned the cosmos became a speck in his own cosmos. He dwelt with his people in the wilderness, in the temple, and in frail humanity, and he is still with his people today. End quote. And seeing this pattern of humility in God's ways, I think it enables us to recognize that this is the kind of thing that we should expect, that we should have expected at the first Christmas. This is God's way. This is how he works. He works in the quiet places. He works in the forgotten places through the weak and the mild and the humble. And that is the exact antithesis of how we do things. We are loud. We are boastful. We are arrogant and proud. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, you don't need to turn there. We read of Elijah, and if you'll remember, he's running for his life because he just bested the prophets of Baal and had them killed. And now Queen Jezebel, murderous Queen Jezebel, is hot on his trail to try to kill him. And he's hiding in a cave. And God speaks to Elijah while he's hiding in that cave. And this is what he says, strengthening Elijah with these words. He says, "Elijah, go out of the cave and stand on the mount before the Lord." So Elijah did that. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound of a low whisper, a still, small voice." And Elijah learned something about his God on the mountain that day. Awesome in power, and yet humble, meek, and low in persona. The one upon whom all the promises of God rested, Jesus, would soon die a humiliating death on a cross, even a Roman cross. And this is God's way. And seeing this humility should change the way we think and the way we live our own lives as well. Well, I'd like to close with reading for you the first two verses from the hymn, "Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne." It's one of my favorite Christmas hymns. And I'd like to just remind you, as we sing the hymns and the music of Christmas, pay attention to the lyrics. It's so easy to get just caught up in a melody that you've known since you were a little kid and just sing along and not think about what you're singing, because the depth of these lyrics is remarkable, and it's for you. Listen to the first two stanzas here that we're about to sing. "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me, but in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for thee. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee." Our brother Zach is going to lead us in this hymn. Would you please stand to your feet while he does so?